Well, turn again in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to just look at one verse this morning, verse 34, where Jesus is directing his disciples and us concerning what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And we as the Lord's people are so thankful that we are saved and have been saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to save us from sin and death, and our faith and trust is in him. And all who see their sinfulness and their need of the Savior, who are trusting only in him, will be saved. But then it's, I think, good to ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And how do we live the Christian life? Well, you say there's a number of things that we could say if asked that question. Somebody came to you and says, what does it mean to live the Christian life? How do you live the Christian life? You might say, well, we live the Christian life by the life and power of Jesus Christ. I mean, God saves us and then he empowers us to live for him. Or you might say, we live in relationship with Jesus Christ. God saved us, not just to have saved people, but to have a personal relationship with him. This enables us to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. And you would also say, well, we as Christians live according to the word of God. We believe that God has revealed truth for us and for life and godliness in his word. And we are to obey what God has commanded us to do and commanded us not to do. But we also look at the Christian life and we say, well, there are many great complications for living for God in this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil are really seeking to lead us astray. The world seeks to conform us to godless ways, the godless ways of this world. The flesh tempts us to follow our old desires, sinful desires that are contrary to God. And the devil always seeks to discredit the Bible, discredit the Word of God, and cause us to disobey God. And you might think that having these adversaries, as great as they are, would make living the Christian life quite impossible. And they are certainly powerful influences. But God is determined to save us from this world, but then to save us in this world. And while he is accomplishing his purposes in us. So it's like all these obstacles are out there, but God says, I want you to stay, and I'm going to powerfully accomplish you to be more and more like Jesus Christ in this world. It's amazing. And this requires his protection, his provision, his presence, his power on our behalf. And it also requires that we stand for the truth. Stand for the truth. God's sovereignty and our pursuit is not contrary to one another. Philippians chapter 2, the scriptures read, so then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippian believers, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his purposes. So we look at this and we say, well, without Christ we can do nothing. But with Christ we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Jesus makes it very clear that Christians living in this world are to pursue living according to the word and will of God. And this is our challenge. And this challenge should cause us to depend more and more upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We must stand firm in a world that is continually changing. When I say continually changing, I say continually changing and often infiltrating the church and churches with its changing ways. And we see many challenges to the church in the world with things like the social justice movement, critical race theory, many other issues that are contrary to what God has said for his church. And we must stand firm. We live in a world that is rejecting God and rejecting God's truth. We have to stand firm. We live in a postmodern world where really you're abandoning all truth and all ethics and all morality, and we have to stand firm. And our challenge is to pursue following after the Lord Jesus Christ by living according to the Word of God and according to the will of God. This is an important passage in Mark's gospel, where the Lord reminds and teaches his disciples what it means to follow him. This has particular significance to the disciples, but the way in which he states the truth means that it has particular significance to us as well, and to the situation that we are in our lives here in this world. And you also need to see the context, and I always see the context. I think it's important to see this because you can look at Mark as, and the Gospels in particular, as being a series of truths that are set side by side. And what's really important is to see how the truths set side by side are meant to teach truth because they interact with one another. I mean, Jesus has come to this point in Mark chapter 8 where he takes the disciples aside, and as he's walking with them and talking with them, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Because you see, Mark 1 through 8 is designed by Jesus performing signs and wonders and miracles that only God can do for people to say, "This is the Messiah. This is the one who has come according to the Old Testament scriptures. This is the one who has come doing things that only God can do." So that we will know, oh, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one who has come, anointed by God to accomplish the promises that God has made in the Old Testament scriptures. Here he is. And so Jesus is performing the signs and wonders. I've mentioned that 16 of the 19 miracles are performed in Mark 1 through 8. That's halfway through this book. From this point on, the message changes because when Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" he turns to the disciples and say, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stands up and gives a great statement. He says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. We've been watching, we've been listening, we've been drawing this conclusion, we've come to the right conclusion about who you are." So immediately, Jesus makes this statement about what he must do. Now, if the disciples have come to this conclusion, now the Lord's going to say something to them that is going to cause them to be stumbling to try to come to another conclusion. It's one thing to say, "I know the Messiah. I know that you are God, because only you can do the things that you have been doing. Only God can do those things." But now you're saying you're going to die. So Peter takes him aside and says, "May this never happen to you." Why did Peter say that? Because he loved the Lord. But the Lord doesn't say, "Well, thank you, Peter, for loving me, and thank you for saying that. It's very nice of you, and I know you love me, and I love you as well." But he turns to Peter in the presence of the disciples, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You want to know someone who was really shocked? It was Peter. Peter's like, "Whoa, get thee behind me, Satan." But notice what he says. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God." You don't know where we're going, Peter. You don't know what the Messiah is going to do. You're not mindful of God's ways, but of the things of men. Peter, you just love me. You want to be with me. This is just what you want. And furthermore, when you look at the Messiah, you look at what the Old Testament teaches in grand detail, and that is the kingdom of God. The Messiah comes to establish this great kingdom. And so Peter is genuinely confused, as are the rest of the disciples. The king that dies? So Jesus then turns to his disciples and he says, let me tell you what it means to follow me. Now you say, wait a minute. Jesus should have said this in Mark chapter 1. I mean, he's talking to the disciples about what they need to do. Well, I'll let you tell Jesus that. When you get to heaven, you can say, you should have said that. Just wait. If I'm not there first, wait for me, because I'll stand aside and say, well, I'd like to hear the answer to that question. But I can tell you, Jesus is right on time with his instruction to the disciples. Because the important thing is, up to this point, is to know who he is. Now the important thing is to know what he's going to do, because that's the whole focus as you move forward from this point. Because from this point, he's going to have discipleship training, chapter 9, 10. And then you're going to have this week, the last week of Jesus, as he goes to the cross. And then the last chapter is some of the things that happened during the 40 days when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, as he promised. So the disciples need to know, what does it mean to follow? What does it mean to follow the Messiah? Okay, now you know he is the Messiah. Okay, what does it mean to follow him? And the one thing you would say what it means to follow him is not to have your own ideas about what he should be doing. We're really good. I'm really good at thinking that I know what God should be doing. But when you follow after Jesus Christ, you submit to him and to what he says he's going to do. Three times he's going to tell the disciples in these chapters that follow, you watch it. Three times he's going to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, they're going to kill me. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they don't have a category for that. Their Messiah category and the ministry of the Messiah category has no room for that one. You say, well, isn't it in the Bible? And I say, yes, it is. I'll show you in a moment. But Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, based upon Peter's not understanding, based upon their not understanding, he says to them, verse 34, and verses 35, 36, 37, and 38, these verses explain the ramifications of verse 34. So I thought I would just speak on verse 34 because probably that's where the clock would end anyway. Because there's a lot of truth here that we need to see. When he had called the people to him and his disciples, from this point on, the focus is going to be more upon the disciples, but it's very wonderful that he says, and when he called the people to him and his disciples, because it means that this following after Jesus is not just discipleship, it's for all the people. It's not just for the disciples. This is not higher Christian living for disciples, and then there's lower Christian living for the people, for us. But he says, he gathered the people. And when this gathering, he summons the people, which means it's more like an official, a summons to say something very important. It's an official summons. And he wants the multitude to hear. And he wants the disciples to hear. And he wants us to hear. So see this passage. And when we look at this passage, don't think that we come to a mastery of this. This is a passage which we continually struggle to follow in our own Christian lives. So he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, to wish, it means if you have a real strong desire to come after me, the disciples would say, we're in. We're all there. We have this strong desire. We do want to follow after you. Follow in agreement with you. If you want to follow with me, in agreement with me. All of that is stated in the words that are used here. And he is speaking to the disciples before the cross. And he's speaking to the believers that are in the presence of Jesus Christ. So he says, you want to follow me? You want to keep on following me? I said I'm going to go die. Do you want to follow me? Let me tell you how you're going to follow me. So he's definitely speaking to those disciples, those who are alive. At that time, he's speaking to them. But he's also speaking to believers after the cross, after Jesus has descended into heaven. So he's speaking to us as well. And again, one of the problems with the disciples is they were always thinking about the crown. I mean, even when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, you have the ascending of Jesus Christ into heaven. Right before he goes, the disciples say to him, is this the time that you're going to establish your kingdom? And I think they're thinking about the Daniel passage where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, and he receives the authority for his kingdom. The Son of Man, that's where that expression is used. And the Son of Man, as we talked about, means in its fullness of the term, not only that this is going to be a human being, but this is someone who has granted the authority of kingdom. There's always this kingdom usage, and that's why Jesus says to them when he talks about what he's going to do, he talks about what the Son of Man is going to do and what's going to happen with reference to the Son of Man. And so he says, if you have a strong desire, you have to set your mind on the things of God. I want to give you, if you're interested in checking up on me, in Isaiah, there are four servant songs. I'm going to give you the reference to that if you want to write them down. But there are four servant songs. And in my Bible, I like to write them down. I'm just to indicate because you're just reading through. But these are songs specifically related to the servant that God is sending, to the Messiah. This is the song about him. And the first one is in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. The second one is in 49, verses 1 through 9. Again, the third one is in 50, verses 4 through 11. And the last one is in, this one you're familiar with, 52, verse 13 through all of chapter 53. Let me give it again. 42, 1 through 9. 49, 1 through 9. 50, 4 through 11. And 52, 13 through 53, the end of the chapter. And the reason why I mention these songs is because you read them, and the first three of these songs are about justice and light. This one who comes, he's coming with justice. He's coming with light. He's going to establish justice with the Gentiles even. And he comes as a light unto the Gentiles. And he's going to regather, and he talks about the regathering and the restoration of Israel. He comes as the king who's going to come, and he's going to regather his people. And he talks about trusting this one and trusting the Lord. That's in the first three of these songs. But in the fourth song, this is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to the Jews in Jesus' day. It's the stumbling block to the Jews today. Because they look at Isaiah 53 and the three verses before that, they look at this and say, well, there must be two messiahs. Maybe there's two messiahs. One of the ways that the Jews reconcile this, they say, well, there's got to be this one who is a suffering servant, then there's the other one that's going to be the reigning king. And since they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, they don't see how those two come together in one person. But we do. But you see, the emphasis in the Old Testament is on the coming of this king who's going to reestablish, the son of David, this king who's going to regather, reestablish, and rule the whole earth and establish God's dominion as it ought to be over God's creation. That's the fullness of what is talked about in addition to Isaiah 52 and 53. But look at Isaiah 52 and 53 for just a moment. And here you have this statement, which the disciples were not focusing on this at all. But look at verses 3 through 6. I'm not going to read the whole part, but it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You'll notice this is in the past tense. Who's Isaiah referring to in the past tense? And I say, he's not referring to anyone in the past tense. He's speaking of the suffering Savior. I do believe this will be a song that the children of Israel will sing when Jesus Christ appears and regathers them under the kingdom and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And they will say, "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and we missed it. We missed it." Because it's in the past tense to emphasize the certainty of this taking place, but it's also to be a song always pointing to what the Messiah will do and has done. But here is this business about dying. And when he talked about, "I'm going to die," they should have thought of Isaiah 53. So he says, "Let me tell you what's important for you if you want to follow me. If you have a strong desire to follow me with all your preconceived notions," notice there's three things. These are three commands. The first command and the second command. Well, the second's an active one. Let me say that again. The first command is something you do to yourself. The second commands are to be things that you do actively. You do outwardly. First is sort of an inward command. The rest are outward commands. And the first command is, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Now, this self-denial is not to say and to walk around saying, "I'm dumb, stupid, and ugly." For me, that may be a proper thing to say on a repeated basis, but that might not be the thing. I don't think that it's talking about going around saying you're dumb, stupid, and ugly. That's not what is being talked about. But to deny yourself is in the context of what it means to come after him. If you're going to come after him, there has to be a self-denial. And you see that with the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, this is his testimony that he gives. And this is related to coming to salvation, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at this passage, look at verse 7. He speaks of all the things that he had done as a Hebrew, all his merit before God, all the things that should have been pleasing to God, so that God would look at him and say, "Well done. You're perfectly acceptable in my sight." But he says in verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He's taking all his credentials and throwing them in the trash can here. Everything that he's done in his previous life that he thought would make himself acceptable to God, all of his divine credentials, so to speak, are thrown in the trash can. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not my righteousness reaching up to God, but God's righteousness reaching down to me. God making me to measure up to him. God forgiving me of my sins, and God clothing me in the righteousness of Christ. So that he looks at me and says, you're fully forgiven, and you are as righteous as Christ is righteous. That's the gift of salvation. And then he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've been saved by him to be knowing him in every facet of life. So when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a self-denial that takes place. You have to take all of your righteousness and throw it in the trash can and stand before God, and I say, I need the forgiveness that only you can give me and the righteousness that only you can give me. Who would have thought that? That wasn't what Paul was thinking until the Lord opened his eyes to see his own sinfulness, his own depravity before a holy God, and his need to be saved by God. That is the gospel message. But this self-denial includes a self-denial in the Christian life as well. And when I say a self-denial in the Christian life, what I mean is you have to continually deny yourself, as he was talking to Peter. Peter, he says, you think you know what the Messiah should do. You need to deny yourself and thinking you know the will of God when you don't know the will of God. Satan tempted Jesus Christ when he first started his ministry. And Satan said to one of the temptations was to him, if you'll just worship me, you know, I'll give you the kingdom of God. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do any of that stuff. I'll give you the whole thing. I'm the prince of this world. I'll give this to you. Just bow down and worship me. And he said no. And then now you have Peter tempting him. No. You don't have to die. You don't have to die. You need to live and establish the kingdom. And he should have turned to Peter and said what he said to Peter, but you could also say to Peter, Peter, if he doesn't die, this will be the kingdom of one. Only he will be there, because all the rest of us, as sinners, will be dead. And we will be separated from God forever. He's the one who saves us, puts us in right relationship with the Holy God. You can't have the kingdom without the cross. And Jesus didn't go into great deal and detail on that with him, because that's what he's going to teach him. He loves to teach his disciples, and he loves to teach us in a very slow manner, guiding us gently in the truth. So he says you have to deny yourself. You think you know what the Messiah should do. You think you know the will of God. You don't know. So deny yourself. Second thing he says is take up your cross. Take up your cross. This is something you actively do. First, self-denial is what you do to yourself. Taking up your cross is what you pursue. And the picture of this is the imagery. And this is the mention of the cross here, is taking up an instrument of capital punishment, an instrument for criminals, for those who are the worst of criminals, and they are going to be crucified. The Romans designed crucifixion as a way to torture somebody to death, so it's death by torture. But he says, you have to take up, and he doesn't have to say, you'll notice, he doesn't say, take up my cross. Because he might have said it that way, because he said, I'm going, and if you're going to follow me, you need to take up my cross with me. But he says, no, I want you to take up your cross. It's always important to see. Why did he say your cross? Because as they followed Jesus, as Jesus pursues this cross, pursues the will of God, pursues the word of God, so it is that they are to take up their cross, meaning their lives are laid down for doing the will and the word of God. To bear this cross, to take up your cross, is not what people talk about. Oftentimes when they say it's this means to bear hardship patiently. So people sometimes will say, well, my cross to bear is this difficulty in my life, this illness in my life, this problem in my life that just won't go away, this persecution in my life. And they say, this is my cross to bear. I don't think that's what he's talking about here in this passage. Jesus is going to the cross. Why is he going to the cross? Because it is the will of God. I said the two temptations that Jesus faced, he faced the one from Satan, he faced one from Peter in the world, saying to him, no, you don't have to go die. And his own flesh, his own being, when he's praying, he says, Lord, is there any way that you can take this from me? Is there any way that I don't have to suffer this? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So Jesus faced the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, so to speak, with him. And it was very important for him to pursue the will of God. If it means the cross, it means the cross. And when Peter, in loving the Lord Jesus Christ, was trying to redirect the whole of the messianic ministry, the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan, because he knows where that idea is coming from. That's a Satan idea. But what he's going to do, I'm going to the cross. And what was needful was for Peter to deny himself and say, I don't know what the messianic ministry is. I don't know the fullness of this ministry, but I'm following Jesus. And he knows. And it's enough that he knows. And if he says he's going to die, then that's necessary. And so I'm going to take up my cross. And I'm going to follow him in doing the will of God, whatever that may be. Because the knowledge of the word of God and the knowledge of was where we get the knowledge of the will of God. And we, as the Lord's believers, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it means you follow him where he's going to do the will of God. And when he goes to the cross and then he's coming in the kingdom, we're still following him at where he's going. And our responsibility is to take up our cross saying, I'm going to die to do the will and the word of God, if that is required of me. To take up your cross is to say, I'm wholly committed to going in the direction of the word and will of God. Because Jesus was saying that to the disciples. You don't know where I'm going. You don't know where the Messiah should go. It's to the cross. So take up your cross and follow me. And this cross-bearing, you know, and doing the will of God is all the way in, if you look at Romans chapter 12, these familiar verses of Scripture. He says the whole of our life is really a sacrifice. That's what verse 1 of this passage. The imagery is of sacrifice. And then you come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he's covered the gospel message and the purpose of God and all that God is going to accomplish in keeping his word. And so now you come to chapter 12 and it's like, well, how do I live? Where do we go from here? And he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The whole of your life is a presentation to God as a sacrifice to God. You know, you look at this, you say, well, couldn't it be a happier kind of presentation? Why didn't it say your responsibility is to worship God and to love God? Or, you know, he says you are to sacrifice your life for God. It's a presentation that you make. This is what it means to worship God. Present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to say, how do you do this? Because this is a living sacrifice. Jesus is the dying sacrifice. We're the living sacrifice. So how do we do this? Well, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you renewing your mind to? The word of God, the will of God. You're sacrificing the whole of your life. You're saying, my life is sacrificed for the purpose of worshiping God by not being conformed to the ways of this world, but being transformed by the word of God. And it is God who transforms. This is a metamorphosis. That's the word that's used in the original language. It's a change that only God can affect in us. But as we renew our minds, as we walk according to the word of God, there's a transformation that is happening in us where we are being more and more transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. And our purpose is to pursue this. That's taking up your cross. That's being a living sacrifice. It's saying the most important thing to me is the word and the will of God. And Peter and the disciples and Jesus is giving a very strong lecture here when he talks about this, because he says, you need to set your life on the word and will of doing what God wants you to do, being faithful to him. See, we can live our lives thinking what we want to do. There's a lot of we want to do things in this life. But when you become a Christian, the primary doing is what God wants us to do. And when Jesus approached the cross, it's an amazing thing that he would say, is there any other way? Is there any other way for this to be accomplished? But I submit, Father, to you, because if this is your will, then your will be done. That's the attitude that we have as Christians. So he says, deny yourself. That's what you do to your inward self. Take up your cross to follow me, to do the word and will of God. And then follow me. Keep on following me. Those first two statements, deny yourself and take up your cross, is like, make sure you're doing this. Make sure this happens. This last command, follow me, is keep on doing this. Keep on keeping on. Keep on following me. When I die upon the cross, keep on following me. It means to continue on. It's what we do. This is extremely difficult in our world. Extremely difficult in our world. Because we're looking at many ways in which our world is abandoning God, abandoning the word of God, abandoning truth. We're living in a postmodern world where every person gets to decide whatever truth they want to live by. God reminds us we live in his world and he's God, and we still live by his truth. That puts us at odds with everyone in this world. And what's happening in churches is there's sort of the infiltration of the idea that we get to decide what we believe about whatever, that culture decides. So we can have social justice, which means justice that is decided by society, or we can have divine justice, which is justice that is decided by God. Those are two different ideas. And social justice has come into many churches. It shouldn't. We live by God's standard. We're not to be conformed to this world. So when the world says that if I stand up and preach on homosexuality, that I am a racist, I say I have to speak about homosexuality, not because I hate homosexuals, because I do not, but because God warns that sinners will perish. And he identifies sin. I don't identify sin. He identifies sin. And so when people want to change their gender from being one thing to many different possibilities, then I look at that and I say, whose world am I living in? And people in this world can be confused. We're not confused. There's male and there's female. Are we to hate people who are confused? I say no. It's a sin to hate people that are confused. What are we to do? We are to love them. How do we love them? By bringing the gospel, by bringing the hope, by bringing the life of God to them. We can't shut our mouths and not speak the truth. We have to be faithful to the Word of God and the will of God. And when our culture says the Word of God is outdated and we need to update the Word of God because our culture is outdated, I say we do not need to update the Word of God because God never changes. That makes it difficult to live in this world. Because this world may look at us and say, well, you are hateful. Not hateful. It's hateful to see people ruining their lives and not saying something and not helping them. And in this world, we are being in the mode of being the shut-up church. And it's very easy to say, well, all we're concerned about is our heart relationship with God, so we're going to shut up. But we cannot. The church must speak the truth. The church must speak the truth in love. When the world walks into darkness, we can hate the darkness, but we don't hate the world. And Jesus says, follow me. I said, well, Lord, if we follow you, we're going to be really out of step with this world that we're living in. Jesus says, you follow me. When Paul was speaking to the Ephesian believers as he was going to Jerusalem, notice what he said. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit is revealing the will of God to Paul, saying, you're going to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Just like Jesus, but not in the same way. So what does Paul say? But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's self-denial. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course. That's taking up your cross and following him. And the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And as he comes to the last days of his ministry, he said to Timothy, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That time of his departure was when he was executed. It wasn't like he was putting his head down on his pillow and going into sleep, the sleep of death. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also who have loved his appearing. He comes to the end of his life and he said, I'm following Jesus. I'm following to Jesus, not knowing exactly what lays ahead for me, but I'm following Jesus because I'm following him. I've denied myself. I've taken up my cross. And if it means going to Jerusalem and dying there, it means going to Jerusalem and dying there. But it's wonderful that he can say, when he went to Rome and these last days were being said, he says, I've finished the course. I pursued the will of God to wherever it leads me. That's the whole attitude. That's the whole what it means to follow Jesus Christ in this world. It's very difficult for our young people because the world is very charming to the young people especially. And the world says, come, follow me. I know what's best for you. Follow me. And as young people and as older people, we all must say, I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus. Wherever that leads me. I don't know where it's going to lead me. But we follow Jesus. And we're faithful to him. We want to be able to say, as he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And there's a future for me in the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, sometimes I look at the pandemic and postmodernism and all the problems that are facing our world, wars and disasters and every other thing. And I say, what is most important for us as the Lord's people is to be following Jesus and pursuing the word and the will of God. It kind of simplifies things for us in a very confusing world. But that's the challenge. We have to be faithful to God, come what may. And I can assure you that if years ago, if God would have said to me, hey, how would you like to do a pandemic? I would have said, you know, I'd rather not. I'd rather not. But God doesn't ask us what we want. He tells us to follow him. And this pandemic may have been a great thing to happen to America. Maybe we need to be awakened. Maybe we even need to be more committed to following after him. May God help us. God help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came pursuing your will, that he embraced the cross, and he will embrace the crown. And your purposes will be accomplished through him. We're thankful to be followers of Jesus Christ. Help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Help us to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.